This is the 11th study in a series of studies that we have been doing on the attributes of God. And this morning we will be looking together at God's holiness. But I will read, as is my custom, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, remind you of a thing or two, and then we'll pray and dig in. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The purpose of these studies is that we might know God more. Somebody asks you later today, what was your morning Bible study about? You could say God's holiness, because we want to know God more. And that would be a very fitting reply. In Hosea, we see this phrase that the prophet uses, press on to know the Lord. And that's what I'm doing. Are you doing that? I'm pressing on to know the Lord. The most important thing for every man ever born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of God. And I want to promote that true and saving knowledge this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are ultimately and preeminently worthy of all of our praise and all of our thoughts. Would you come and help us this morning? Help us, Lord, to see you more accurately, to see you as you have revealed yourself in the Scriptures, to see more of your greatness. And I pray that as I speak and as these, my brothers and sisters, hear, that you would inspire within us true worship, that we could hear and rejoice simultaneously, that we could hear and be transformed. So, Father, come and own this time, glorify yourself with the glory you have had eternally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Morning, morning, morning. My desire this morning is to help us better understand God's holiness and be able to magnify Him as the thrice holy God. And I'll explain that phrase here in a moment when we dip into Isaiah 6. What is thrice holy? I did a little bit of research in preparing for this morning. I'm a numbers guy. Numbers are attractive to me. I can wrap my head around numbers. 626 times in our Bible, some derivative of the word holy is used, whether that is holy or holiest or holiness. 626 times. In our Bible. Just by way of comparison, I began to type in other words related to different attributes in God, some that we've covered, some that we have yet to cover. Things like mercy or goodness or love, and they appear just a fraction of the number of times that holiness appears in the Scripture. The first instance of the word holy in the ESV Bible is in Genesis 2:3. And it's not the typical word, though it is a derivative of the word holy that is used in the Old Testament, kadosh. This word would be better translated maybe as consecrated or set apart. But that's the first usage in Genesis 2, verse 3, speaking of a day that God made holy or consecrated. The second use is all the way in Exodus chapter 3. So just one use in Genesis. And then in Exodus, the second use is 3 verse 5, where Moses approaches a burning bush and God says, you're standing on what kind of ground? Holy ground. In terms of the volume of mentions in any single book, does anybody want to guess where holy or its derivatives appear most frequently? Leviticus. That's right, Jake. 78 times in the book of Leviticus do we see holy. That's 12.46% of all the mentions in the Bible. And Leviticus is not a very long book, so we can't just say it's because of its length. We have to say it's because of its content. And what is the primary content in the book of Leviticus? What is it centered around? Who knows that? Sir? The law? Okay. I was going to say worship. Worship, yes. And one of the central features is the life of worship and sacrifices in the tabernacle, the work of the ministry amongst the priests in that day, Aaron and his sons. And we just see left and right, page after page, almost paragraph after paragraph, holy, holy, holy. All right. There's some numbers for us, just to put things in perspective. If anybody wondered if holiness is preeminent in Scripture, hopefully you have an idea that it really is now. I believe this is the most prevalent, the most utilized, the most often mentioned attribute of God in all of the Bible, God's holiness. So let's dig in and let's take a look together in Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read the first 7 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, the prophet Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. I want to key in together on what we read in verse 3. And hopefully you can capture some of the imagery that is used here. This is a throne room. This is a sanctuary. We see that there is an altar there and that there is something burning on that altar. We see that there are the presence of these angelic beings, what are referred to as seraphim here. And they are hovering around God's throne day and night. And they are calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's as though one calls out and another calls out and another calls out. It's circular praise rotating around God's throne. Day and night, forever and ever. It's a dramatic picture. Smoke fills the place. The foundation of the thresholds shake. as these angels in worship call out to one another? The train of God upon the throne, the train of his robe fills the temple. It's quite a scene. Now, Isaiah is seeing this as a vision. And this is the very vision that God gives to Isaiah when he calls him into the ministry as an Old Testament prophet. And the preeminent realization that Isaiah has upon seeing this vision is that God is holy. And he is not. Right? We see that in his response, don't we? The ESV uses this language that Isaiah says, "Woe is me." Now, to rightly understand that, we really need to know what is this woe all about? Is that what people say when their horse is going too fast? Because it's not. It means, cursed am I. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne. He hears the cry of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And all of a sudden, his blemishes, his imperfections, his sin, they become very clear. And he says, "Cursed am I. Woe is me. I am undone." That's what the King James translation says, if I remember correctly. The ESV says, "I am lost," but that doesn't really capture it. He's not lost in the moment. He's not lost directionally speaking. He's undone. His whole life is unraveled before him. Why? Because he sees the Lord in his holiness. Nothing else matters. And as great as he might have thought he was at one point in his life, he says, "I'm nothing and worse than nothing. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King." This is dramatic. And just as a side note, this is referenced in the New Testament as well, in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. And I just want to be clear as to what Isaiah saw in the vision that day. And we need to be clear, because some of the language of the Old Testament could kind of throw us off a bit. If we just say that God was on the throne there, well, we understand that God is spirit, don't we? Is he wearing a robe? I haven't seen spirits wearing robes. They're not material like we are. So what did he see on the throne? Well, thankfully, the Lord Jesus himself makes it clear in John 12. And he says that Isaiah saw his glory, the glory of Jesus Christ. All right. Holy, holy, holy. I believe this is the strongest superlative in all of Scripture. I believe this is rooted in a Jewish practice or a Hebrew literal practice called parallelism, which is repetition. We see it again and again in our Bible, particularly in wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs. I'll give you an example. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. That's a proverb, one that I kind of smile at and realize I used to be that way. But that's parallelism, because it's repeating the clause. It's reshaping it. It's using different words, but it's repeating the clause a second time to emphasize the truth of that proverb, right? It would be equivalent, in a sense, to say a fool's lips walk into a fight. Or I could have said it like this: a man's own mouth invites a beating. It's saying the same thing, but doubly so for impact, for persuasive power, for emphasis. Well, we come to Isaiah 6:3, and we see that three times over, the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the thrice holy. holy God that they are worshiping. And there is no other of God's attributes that are ever viewed this way in Scripture. Right? Never will we read God is merciful, merciful, merciful. Though we read God is merciful all over the place. Never will we read God is good, good, good. It's not in the Scripture. Only we read this attribute three times repeated. In the Greek language, it's called the trihagion, which means three holy. What is the Bible communicating? God is infinitely and absolutely holy. He's not mincing words. There's no ambiguity. God is holy, brothers and sisters. He's holy in the extreme way. He's holy in the intrinsic way. It is part of his nature. It is a crowning attribute. And we'll talk more about that shortly. And I think it's even significant to see who is proclaiming God is holy, holy, holy in Isaiah chapter 6. But the seraphim, apparently an upper order in the hierarchy of angelic beings. And there they are, face covered, feet covered, two more wings flying, hovering around the throne, day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, briefly. If we can pinpoint Isaiah chapter 6 at around the year 750 BC, give or take 10 years, let's fast forward approximately 800 years to the future when John is writing Revelation, the last book in our Bible. And in Revelation chapter 4, I want you to see this in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is. Is to come. Some 800 years down the road, what is taking place in the throne room? Isaiah 750 BC, John 90, 95 AD, what do they see? They see the exact same thing taking place. Holy, holy, holy is God. It's remarkable. And it's telling that God would give us this kind of insight and glimpse into his character and nature and the very worship that is taking place around his throne. So let's break this down into four segments. First, I want to define God's holiness. What does it mean that he is holy? Secondly, I want to describe one aspect of it, the uniqueness of God. Thirdly, I want to describe the second aspect of it, the moral purity of God. And fourthly, I want to make some application. That is the trajectory we're on this morning. So God's holiness defined. I've already mentioned the Hebrew word is kadosh. And at its core, it means separate, distinct, sacred, withdrawn from common use, in a class by oneself. That's what it means. Oftentimes when you mention holy or holiness, because we're so used to applying that to ourselves and our desire to be holy, we think of holiness as simply moral purity. But at its root, that's not what it is. Moral purity is secondary to what is intrinsic in the meaning of the word, and that is set apart, unique, altogether different or otherly, in a class by oneself. That is God, brethren. He's in a class by himself. He's not the head of our class. He's in a class, and he's the only one in that class. He's God. He's holy. This comes from an ancient word meaning to cut or to separate. And I just want you to feel this morning. God is not like us. He's separate from us. He's distinct from us. He's higher than us. And that doesn't even begin to describe or comprehend what that means. Right? We think of, well, God is higher than us. Well, in some sense, President Trump is higher than me. In some sense, a father is higher than a child. No, we're not talking about that kind of higher than. It's not a measurable higher than. He's in a different class. And that, at its core, is what God's holiness is communicating to us. God is transcendently separate. God has no rivals. He has no competition. To whom can we compare God Almighty? I love Brother Philip. I love so many things about his life. But there's a massive disconnect if I try to say, here's this attribute of Brother Philip, and it's like God. Massive disconnect. You could take the holiest saint in the earth. You could take the most beautiful, cherished seraphim around the throne of God. Massive disconnect if you're going to try to make some comparison to God himself. He's holy. He's distinct. He's separate. In Job 15, verse 15, behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. Think about that for a little while. This is the holiness of God. He's so holy, he doesn't put his trust in the holiest part of his creation. And even the heavens are not pure in his sight. Are you saying there's impurity in heaven? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God is holy. And that separates him from everything else that is, even the heavens. What do we see here? The light of a holy creature grows dim in the light of our holy God. Paul Washer said it like this: the most splendid angel that stands in the presence of God is no more truly like God than the smallest worm that crawls upon the face of the earth. He's holy. Well, it also speaks of a moral purity that we'll get into further in a moment. But when we think of God as separate, as holy, as distinct, we have to see in that that he's separate from sin. And so there is an element of moral purity in the meaning of holiness. Sam Storms, a brother that Philip has quoted to us a few times in his preaching in Colossians, from a book that he wrote, The Dangers of Intimacy, he said, the holiness of God only secondarily refers to his moral purity, his righteousness of character. It primarily points to his infinite otherness. To say that God is holy is to say that he is transcendently separate. Holiness is not one attribute among many. It is not like grace or power or knowledge or wrath. Everything about God is holy. Each attribute partakes of his divine holiness. So I just want to make sure we get that. We know that an attribute of God is that he is love. God is love, 1 John 4. But we don't say that his wrath is loving. Right? We don't say that his eternality is loving. But when we're talking about his holiness, it's the gel that draws all of God's attributes together, because he is holy and distinct in every one of his attributes. So we can say that God's love is a holy love, that God's wrath is a holy wrath, that God's eternality is a holy eternality. You see that? This is a unique attribute among the attributes. Let's look at the uniqueness. Time to point two, the uniqueness or otherness of God. What do we mean by this? We mean that God's holiness is unique to Him. Now you might be thinking, the Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. We'll get to that later in the application. So we can be holy vessels in the earth, right? Yes, I'm not denying that, but we're not holy like He is holy. And I'm not just talking about the amount of holiness. Like I've got a little bit and God's got a bunch. He's holy in a different way. He's holy as a creator is holy. We can be holy as creatures are holy. He is holy intrinsically, inherently, within Himself. It's His very nature. He cannot not be holy. But our holiness is derived from Him. If Jake has any degree of holiness, and if you're a believer, you do, that holiness comes from the Lord. It's not in Jake to be holy. But the Lord is going to make every believer more and more holy as they are sanctified in this life. So God alone is holy. He's incomparable. Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Did you hear that? Majestic in holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. None holy but the Lord. Isaiah 40:25, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Nothing else in the universe like God. None so glorious, no light so bright, no truth more clear, no love more full. None is like God. He's holy. And He's holy in all of His attributes. Stephen Charnock, the English Puritan, he said, this is the crown of His attributes, the life of all His decrees, the brightness of all His actions. Nothing is decreed by Him, nothing is acted by Him, but what is worthy of the dignity and becoming the honor of this attribute. It is an intrinsic quality of our God. It's a part of His nature. Not something that He aims for, not something that He has to work for. He gets up on Wednesday morning and says, I've got to be holy today. No, God is holy. It is His essence. It is a part of His nature. John Gill said, God only is essentially, originally, underivatively, perfectly, and immutably holy. Think of what the Bible says when it speaks of the beauty of God's holiness. The ESV takes what I think the King James says is beauty and sometimes will translate it splendor. The splendor of holiness. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So we need to see a connection. When we're speaking of God as holy, it is choice language that He has given in revealing Himself to us to show us something of His beauty. I am attractive, God says, because of this crowning attribute, my holiness. It sets me apart from everything. That sets me above everything. The beauty of His holiness. Edward Reynolds said, God had revealed His holiness to Israel, and He wished them to consider it the beauty of His nature. If we take a portrait of a man, we try to represent his face, not his hand, nor his back, nor his foot. We try to delineate his beauty, to refresh our minds with that which is most memorable and distinguishing. So while the hand and finger of God denote his power and skill, and his throne is used for majesty and dominion, he considers his holiness as the true luster of his character, as that by which he will be best known. The holiness of God. There are names in the Bible which God gives to himself that speak to his holiness. How many times have we gone through names of God in this study that describe to us something of his nature? Well, we don't fall at all short when it comes to God's holiness. And brethren, I want you to come to the point when you hear the name of God, you immediately think, holiness, holiness. Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is his name. His holiness should inspire within us reverence and awe and worship. We should feel this tension of God is so holy that I can't approach him, but with all that is in me, I want to approach him, and praise be to God through Jesus, I can. That's what his holiness should inspire. He's good. There's nothing greater. I better be cautious how I approach that. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Whose name is holy. From these verses, just in Isaiah 57, Psalm 111, I want you to see that there is something especially valuable, important, and weighty when we think of this attribute, God's holiness. He uses this word and this language in a unique way, and again, more often than any other kind of language describing his various attributes. Think of the usage multiple times in Daniel and a couple of times outside of Daniel of the Old Testament name of God, El Elyon, the Most High God. Think of the Magnificat, Mary's song that she sang with the Lord Jesus yet in her womb, and she says, holy is his name. God's holiness is preeminent in him and to him. Think of the Holy Trinity. That phrase is not in the Bible, but think of it anyways. In Luke 1, verse 35, a remarkable text. And the angel answered her. I want you to hear this. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Okay? The Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. I'm going to keep reading. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. We got this now? I'm seeing a mention of the third person of the Trinity, the first person of the Trinity, El Elyon, the Most High God. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. I had never seen that verse in this light before. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Father, the Most High God, and the Holy Son. It's all right there in one verse. Think about it. Jesus in John 17, verse 11, he's praying, right? As high priest, he's praying to the Father. How does he address him? Holy Father. That's the Lord Jesus addressing his Father in heaven. Holy Father. The phrase Holy Spirit is used over 90 times in the Bible. I don't think we question if the Spirit is indeed holy. It's all over the place. The Holy Son. Even the demons, brethren, said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The demons shared in that revelation. In Acts 4, verse 30, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant,
Jesus.
John MacArthur, in his book, The Ultimate Priority, he says, of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that most uniquely describes him. And in reality is a summarization of all of his features. The word holiness refers to his separateness, his otherness, and the fact that he is unlike any other being. It indicates his complete and infinite perfection. Holiness is the attribute of God that binds all the others together. Thirdly, let's look at the moral purity aspect, the moral purity of God. I think we would all say amen to these various truths, but for starters, God cannot sin. God cannot sin. In the New Testament, when we're speaking of the theology of Jesus Christ, we say that he is impeccable. That doesn't mean necessarily that he can't be forced into sin or evil, but that by his very nature he cannot sin. He's impeccable. Not just that he was actively righteous in the earth, fulfilling all the will of God, but he simply could not sin because the divine nature is impeccable. It cannot sin. Job 34:10, therefore hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Job 34:10. James 1, verse 13, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Think of God in the New Testament descriptions of God being light. Right? 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is a very clear proclamation that God cannot sin. God does not know evil. But when you couple that with 1 Timothy 6:16 and the Apostle Paul's doxology there, he uses this phrase, God who dwells in unapproachable light. So God is light, in him is no darkness at all. God dwells in unapproachable light. And then you couple that with Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness? It's a rhetorical question. None. God is light. He can't sin. It's not in his nature to do it. It's an impossibility. Charles Spurgeon said, brethren, a pure and holy God cannot endure sin. He cannot have fellowship with it, or with those who are rendered unclean by it, for it would be inconsistent with his nature to do so. On the other hand, sinful men cannot have fellowship with God. Their evil nature could not endure the fire of his holiness. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He's quoting scripture there. What is that devouring fire? And what are those everlasting burnings? But the justice and holiness of God. Well, in addition to God not being able to sin, we know that God takes no pleasure in sin, don't we? Furthermore, we could say it this way, God hates sin. He hates it. And even believers are called to hate sin, right? Romans 12, verse 9, we are called to abhor what is evil. Abhor it. Cling to that which is good. Hold fast to that which is good. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Deuteronomy 18:12. For whoever does these things, these sinful practices, these pagan practices that he had described in the preceding verses, even calling them abominable practices in verse 9. In Deuteronomy 18:12, he says, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In that single verse, he refers to sinful practices as abominations and sinful people as abominations. God hates sin. What is an abomination anyways? It's something or someone that is morally disgusting in the eyes of God. And that's not being any more dramatic than the actual definition of the word. I wasn't adding emphasis or flair. It's something that's morally disgusting to God. It's abhorrent to God. Even translated two times, I want to say, in the NASB as an object of loathing. That gives us the sense of an abomination. Again, Spurgeon said, a sinner is disgusting to God. Notwithstanding all the love he has toward men and his desire to bless them, yet sin is a thing which the soul of God abhors. All unrighteousness is most obnoxious to him. The doing of wrong is a thing which God cannot endure. He reckons it to be a filthy, loathsome, horrible thing. He says to the ungodly, oh, do not this abomination that I hate. God does not in any way, brothers and sisters, you that are in Christ, you that are not in Christ, God does not in any way look favorably upon sin. He's holy. God cannot have fellowship with sin. One of my favorite verses in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God does not fellowship with darkness. God does not partake of sin. Sin always separates. Sin always separates. Objectively, we see this in the life of the unconverted, right? Sin has separated the unconverted, the unregenerate, the non-Christian from God, period. But in a subjective way, Christian, sin separates. Sin separates. Think of this in Ephesians 2:12, speaking of the unconverted as aliens separated from God, Paul writes, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the kind of separation that is objective, that every lost man knows and is presently experiencing. Furthermore, the wrath of God abides on them. John 3:36. God doesn't fellowship with sin. Sin is purely contradictory to God. It's so antithetical. It's so opposite. Luke 16:15, and he said to them, Jesus speaking, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Men, humans, mankind, what you think is worthwhile, quality, full of purpose, God says it's an abomination. Sin is contradictory to God. Sin is contradictory to all that is good. God's law is holy and just and pure, and sin demolishes it. Sin is the breaking of his commandments. Sin, by nature, is opposed to God. And God is never neutral towards sin. And he will judge all sinners. Of course, we'll get into God's justice. We'll get into God's wrath in future studies. So I won't linger here. But Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. I just read the proverb. That wasn't my commentary. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Genesis 18:25, we know this one, shall not the judge of all the earth
do what is just, the ESV says. Do what is right. Amen, he will. Charles Spurgeon, again, the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. He hates sin, even a single sin. He will by no means spare the wicked, neither closes his eyes against any sin, nor will he stay his hand from the punishment of sin. This is the aspect of moral purity when we're talking about God's holiness. Now I'll close with some application, just three things that I want to say, and for the sake of time, I'll have to be brief, and maybe we'll have time for a question or two. Three things. Number one, have you ever been confronted by the holiness of God? I want every one of you to answer that question today. Have you ever been confronted by the holiness of God? I remember reading a book that I would highly recommend by R.C. Sproul titled The Holiness of God. I did not reread it in preparation for this morning, but it's fantastic. And I remember him describing his experience a year in to being a new Christian when he was confronted with the holiness of God. 1958, on the college campus, young R.C. is confronted with God's holiness, and he's never the same man. What about Moses? Moses was confronted with the holiness of God on Mount Horeb in his day. Then God said, Exodus 3, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Isaiah was confronted and called in a vision of the Lord in his day. We already looked at that in Isaiah 6. "Woe is me! I am undone, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King." Peter was confronted in a fishing boat in his day. Luke chapter 4, "But when Simon Peter saw it, the nets busting because of the great catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" John the Apostle was confronted on the Isle of Patmos in a vision in his day. Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Have you been confronted with the holiness of God? Do you feel these things? Do you know him in this way? Secondly, be holy, for God is holy. Originally, we read this several times over in the book of Leviticus. And it's quoted in the New Testament on a couple of occasions. This instance is 1 Peter 1. Be holy, for God is holy. In Leviticus 19:2, we see, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Though we will never be holy like God is holy, meaning in any identical sense, because remember, our holiness is a derived holiness. Though we will never be holy as God is holy, in the same way that God is holy, we are yet to be holy as those who follow after his example of holiness and those who obey his commands. And brethren, he commanded us to be holy. More than a command, he presses holiness upon us. More than pressing it upon us, he has predestined his people to holiness. Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him."
before the foundation of the world, if you are in Christ, and for all who have ever found themselves in Christ, regenerate, born again, they are predestined for holiness in this life and the life to come. And I already said he presses it upon us because our part is not the predestinating part. It's not even the empowering part. Our part is the striving part. And we see that in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. We've been predestined to this. We must pursue this. We feel, I imagine, every one of us that knows Christ, we likely feel our failures and losses here more than our successes and gains. We probably don't feel very holy this morning. And that's whether we've been walking with Christ for 4 months or 4 decades. But God has purposed it. He has provided everything for it. And he is powerfully working holiness in his saints today. Period. End of story. You may not see it. You may not feel it. But the fact is, if you're in Christ, he's predestined you for holiness. And he is actively working to make you holy. And he will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Augustine said, O Lord, command what you will. And give what you command. Third application, and I'll close. Treat God as holy. Treat God as holy. He would have it no other way. Moses, don't come near and take off those shoes. You're on holy ground. Holy ground. Why? Was it Mount Horeb? Was it the soil there? No, it was because God was there. And brethren, we have God not only with us to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20, but in us. Treat him as holy. Treat him as holy. The tabernacle was holy. Go back to Leviticus 78 mentions. The tabernacle was holy. The altar was holy. The priests were holy. The priest's garments were holy. The shovels were holy. That's high quality gold they were using, right? That's what made it holy. No, God's presence made it holy. Because God was there. The tabernacle was set apart, and it was to be treated with the utmost holy care. Our lives should be no different. We should treat God as holy. I want us all to grow in our knowledge of God. I want us all to experience more intimate communion with God. I don't ever want a single one of us to think that closeness to God is in any way associated with irreverence. You don't call God daddy because you know him well. You don't come into his presence flippantly because you know him well. You come into his presence with care because you know him well. How few in our day that treat God as holy. The vast majority of professing Christians would even struggle to understand what I'm asking when I say, do you treat God as holy? God is not small. He's not ordinary. He's not common. He's not typical. He's not safe. He's holy. He's good. But he's holy. So cleanse yourselves and confess sin when you think low thoughts of God. I want to read Psalm 99, portions of it to close, because we should worship God who is holy in the spirit of Christ who prayed, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. That's the holiness of God, brethren. Any questions before we close? All right. Well, if something comes to you, you'll just ask me after the time. I'll pray. Father, you are holy. I pray that every one of us would know more of the holiness of God, more of the God who is holy. Lord, write these things on our heart and bring us to a greater understanding of yourself, who you are, and what your will is for us. Bless the remainder of our worship this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.